Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll just reiterate an invitation for apologetics course with Ravi Zacharias. The way it's set up actually is we're not just having one speaker, Ravi. It'll be a series of speakers, and we'll do the video, and it'll our goal is that it'll create avenues for which you to think about how to have conversations with the people you live with, work with, encounter day by day about Jesus, what he means to you, who he is. And so we'll have the video, and then after the video, we'll probably have a panel discussion, something like that, where you'll be able to ask questions and interact, and we can encourage one another in sharing our faith on an ongoing basis. I keep hearing stories of what God's doing amongst the nations. And if you're hearing any of the stories of what God is doing at a very difficult time for the gospel around the world, I would hope that your faith is invigorated, that the opportunities that are being afforded to people around the world to share the gospel are enormous. And I trust that God would begin to sow in your heart a confidence in the message of the gospel. Ralph just read or prayed through Psalm 103. And I love when the scriptures are read just before I preach, because I listen and I feel the Lord exhorting me. And so if you heard him exhorting us, or the Lord exhorting us through Psalm 103, what was the exhortation of Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless him in the heavens, bless him on earth, bless him to the end of the earth. So that's what we're called to do, is to just sing the praises, announce the praises of a saving God. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. And I'm going to do it in a difficult text, a text which has a very clear warning to it. And so let's read this text of Scripture. Remember, if you haven't been here, we're studying through Hebrews. Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God has been doing for millenniums, and that he is the hope, a rock of our salvation, and that he is better than anything else that we could possibly trust in. So come to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, after he's just been telling us to preach the gospel to ourselves. Understand who it is that's at the right hand of the Father and all that he's done for us. This enormous reality that the Son of God ever lives to intercede for us, and that we, having our sins finished and forgiven, can now live boldly in a world that's opposed to the gospel. And then this warning comes in verse 26. The letter to the Hebrews has several warnings. This is one of them. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, fatherhood has many components to it, as most of you know. And there are delights in fatherhood, and there are demands in fatherhood. And most of you as father know there's discouragements in fatherhood, both inwardly and outwardly. But, you know, when you're called to be a father, it's not called to a light task. You as a father are called to be the chief disciples of your family. And most of us know that we're having enough time with being disciples of our own hearts, let alone these little souls and our family members that come around us. But part of being a discipler of your family is to warn your children and warn your family, using the Word of God, of inevitable dangers that would face you if you do not trust and follow the Lord. Our culture, fatherhood has been neglected. I mean, one of the stories just this week is of a man from New York, a math professor from New York, who is a sperm donor and has just produced his 50th child to a young 18-year-old girl who's living in New York City in a homeless shelter. And they show pictures on the news this week of this man with Super Dad written on his shirt. And I'm looking at that going, can we be any more insane as human beings than to assume that inseminating women across the globe, and it is across the globe, on an ongoing basis makes you a super dad? What makes you a super dad is to have a super God that you plant the super word of the gospel in the hearts of your kids and plead over them and pray over them. That's what you're called to do, to make disciples. Bringing kids into this world is no challenge. It's bringing them through the world into the next world by the grace of God, which is the calling and demand of our lives. Isn't that true? Amen. And that takes everything that the Lord can do in our lives and through us. But I want to speak to young people a little bit today. Your dad, if he loves you, needs to warn you. Fatherhood warns children and young adults about inevitable dangers that you can't possibly know, A, if you haven't lived long enough to see them, and B, if you haven't studied the Word enough long enough to understand them, and if you have not been transformed enough to believe them. A loving father has been given a calling to come along, that's part of his calling, to come along and speak into his children's life and say, you have to trust me here, honey. You have to trust me here, son, that there is peril on this path. You know, and I would say to my girls as they were growing up, I would say, go slow, watch, and learn. You don't have to make every sin your parents made. You don't have to justify by pointing at your parents. I need to say this. Some young people will sin because they know their parents sin, and they'll say to their parents, well, you did it. And my answer to you is, you will not answer to them. You will answer to the God of this text. And you have no justification for turning from the Lord when he has spoken clear. Your excuses are to your own peril. I say that out of love, right? So that's part of what... So I want you to take your Bible just for a second. Keep your page here or finger in Hebrews 10. But go to Proverbs. And let me give you a little side advice to dads. If you're a dad and you've come to faith in Christ and you know that you've kind of not lived the life you ought to live, you've not parented the way you ought to parent, you think, where do I start? What do I do? Can I give you a little bit of advice? One is, if you don't know what to do, just read the Proverbs with your kids. If you don't know what to do, just start reading the Proverbs with your kids. I'll add another piece to that, and at the end of every proverb, get to Jesus. Right? So read the Proverbs. If you don't know what to do, walk them through. Let the Proverbs teach you. Testify to your kids how you did, why you believe it. Walk through that. And I would put the other part of it is, if you're married and you come to faith and you're working through that, read the Psalms with your wife if you don't know where to begin. Read the Proverbs with your kids, read the Psalms with your wife, and work your way to Jesus in both of those passages of Scripture. But if you go to Proverbs chapter 1, you'll see that Solomon is writing to his children as a parent, and listen to what he says in verse 8. Of Proverbs chapter 1. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let's lie in wait for blood, let's ambush the innocent without reason, let, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall all find precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot amongst us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their, who? Their own blood. They have set an ambush for their own lives. And such are the ways of everyone who's greedy for unjust gains. It takes away the life of its possessors. Isn't that a good passage of scripture to talk to your kids? Just stop and say, if you think doing whatever you can to get money will make you happy, understand that you are going to set yourself up for a big disappointment, a dangerous fall. You are making idols which will devour you, not rescue you. Put your hope in mammon, and you will end up in hell, in misery. The worst thing that could happen to you is that you die holding your money close to your heart. It'll destroy you. Turn your heart towards the Lord. See, you see what's going on in these texts? The language is strong. The warnings are real. But can I ask you this question? Are warnings loving? Yes. Are they fatherly? Yeah, they can be. That's right. Not universally. But biblical warnings are from a father who loves us. And so Hebrews chapter 10 is the writer writing to these Christians who are beginning to waffle or have begun to waffle under the pressure of persecution. And as they begun to say, can I do this religious thing? Can I do this thing without getting persecuted? Without my friends opposing to me? Without me feeling like an odd outsider? Is there any way I can avoid the suffering and follow Jesus? And he writes and he says, you need to calculate this out clearly, because there's more to be lost than gained by turning from Jesus. There is more peril in turning away than trusting him through the opposition. If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what does it profit you, right? Those are the words of Jesus. And so that's why in part Christian read from Psalm 19, where the psalmist is speaking about the law of God in Psalm 19 and saying how precious it is. And when he gets down to verse 12, he says, they're more precious than gold, much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them, indeed, your servant is warned. In keeping them is great reward. Who can discern his own errors? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Have you ever thought you were right and discovered you were wrong? Have you ever said, well, what's wrong with this, Mom? What harm is it in that, Dad? And the beauty of the Word of God is the Word of God allows us to see things from God's perspective. That's one of the things we have to do with our kids. Our kids behave in kind of a self-centered reality. The world's kind of right here. And then, you know, they ride their bike across the neighbor's lawn. And what do you say? Come here. You didn't know when you were going to Johnny's house that you just ran over the sprinkler head on the neighbor's lawn. Stop and think for a moment what your actions mean for other people. Now, we can get too preoccupied people-pleasing and go wrong on that, but what the Bible says to us in this text of Scripture is you need to stop and think about what God sees when you become cowardly in your faith. What you're saying to God when you're saying, I'm not sure I want to suffer embarrassment amongst my classmates because I'm a Christian. I don't want to be kind of outed as a Bible believer amongst my coworkers. I don't want to be really known as a Jesus freak by these people. He stops and says, okay, there's a lot of things to think about here. Well, let's take a few seconds and say, what are you saying to God? Or what is God seeing when you say that? And he speaks into their lives several warnings. So can I give you those warnings this morning just to put them in your heart? And to challenge you to think through from a God-centered perspective. And it's good for us to do this. That's why we're here, right? We are here to reorient our lives from a God-centered worldview. We want to see things with God as Christ as Lord of our lives, not me as the captain. You can try to come here and kind of get the itch scratched for what I want, but my dear friends, you will go out serving your idol but not serving your God. We need to come in here and let God speak in grace through Jesus and change my way of thinking. I got a Bob Dylan song in my head when I sing that. I'm going to change my way of thinking, make myself a different set of rules. That's Bob Dylan. Anyway, you don't need that, but I have to do Dylan every once in a while, you know. So when calculating the costs of following Christ, it is always wise to calculate the cost of not following Christ. What should we always keep in mind when considering delaying or drifting away from a clear commitment to Christ? Let me just pause here for another second and just make this comment. Isn't it easy to drift away from Jesus? Isn't it subtle? Just all of a sudden your schedule changes. All of a sudden I don't have time. All of a sudden I just spent 6 months worked up about something else I'm worshiping. Isn't it subtle? And so that's why we need the Word of God to wake us up with strong language, to turn us around, because we can find ourselves in positions where we are functioning in direct opposition to what the Word of God says, but we've just kind of slowly got there. Suddenly, I haven't talked about Jesus to anybody. Suddenly, I'm surrounded by a bunch of people who have never seen or heard about what God's done in my life for months on end. You think, how did I get over here, where I'm up at 3 a.m. because I'm worrying about my pension fund, but I'm not up at 3 a.m. because I'm worried about my kid's soul. Right? You see how that subtly happens? And so we need to be careful, not just direct obedience, that subtle delay, the frog in the kettle kind of moving away from an open, devoted, delightful commitment to Jesus Christ. So let's go to the first warning here. The first warning we get in this text is if you turn away from loving Christ and being loyal to Christ, you're fixing your destiny. You see that in verse 26 and 27? Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, I want to explain what he means there if we go on sinning. I believe, some of the commentators point this out, I believe what he's saying here is this, that they had fallen into the sin of being ashamed of Christ, of turning away, looking for acceptance in the culture without clear identification with Jesus Christ. He says, if you keep on drifting away from your identity and your faithfulness to Jesus Christ, that kind of go on sinning. And I believe, contextually, he's talking to a Jewish audience, and he's actually been speaking to them of the rich heritage and history they have back to the time of Moses. And what was the history of Israel? Perpetually chasing other gods. How long did it take them to make the golden calf? Right? How many times does God have to, and he will do this, I'll show you texts in a little bit. How many times does God have to argue with his people? The first commandment of the Ten Commandments is you're to have what? No other gods before. Did they do that? Well, do we do that? Let's put it that way. Isn't idolatry our easy inclination? To have something else that owns my heart, something else that owns my energy, something else that owns my effort, something else that owns my time. And he says, you know what? If because of persecution you continue in the sin that has characterized not just you, but the people of God down through the centuries, there's not another plan B salvation plan. Right? So he says, remember these two things. Remember the exclusivity of the gospel. That's what he's saying here. This is what happened to the disciples in Acts chapter 4 when they were being persecuted immediately in Jerusalem for announcing that the one who had been crucified was now Lord of all, raised from the dead, and made Lord by God. As they spoke to them, they said, and there is salvation in what? No other name. No other name. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm sorry, friends, but we cannot capitulate to a culture who wants us to say that there are many ways to God. If that's true, Jesus is a liar. If it's true, this Bible is false. It makes false claims. We have to be clear. My wife has been spending a few days with a friend who is of another religion who believes that all religions lead to God. And so she spent a couple days there, dear friend of ours, having that conversation. And it's a difficult conversation to have with someone who honestly, sincerely believes that. But you have to lovingly say that the Bible says that there is one offer of salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews has been arguing all that way. Jesus is the promised Messiah, offered the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is salvation under no other name. So if you turn away from Jesus, there's not another bus coming. Right? If you stay at the state fair past 11 o'clock, you're staying at the fair till the next morning. And you know, there are some things that are trivial, and these are heavy things. I remember one night getting a call, and this when the kids were really little, 2 and 3, and the girls were little, and Faith's oncologist called, and he was at the Mayo Clinic, and her cancer had come back aggressively, and I'm in the room watching her. She's on the phone with the oncologist for an hour, which was a remarkable thing about the oncologist. He was a super. And he's at the Mayo Clinic. He's calling her, and he's going through. I've talked to this oncologist in Alberta. I've talked to this oncologist in California. I've talked to the oncologist here at the Mayo Clinic. And we all agree on this. Unless you have a bone marrow transplant, you will die soon. And they said to her, you have one option. That's a humbling thing. I was also with her 15 years later at a medical center, sitting with a doctor who looked at the two of us and said, you have no more options. And some of you have been there, right? You know that feeling? You know what it's like to get in a car, drive down a highway, I don't have words. There's weight to that, isn't there? That does not compare with this. Because she had this. She had the resurrection. She had hope. The doctor didn't have the hope that she had. I mean, we grieved. It was stunning. It was a sucker punch to the stomach. It was all of that. But it wasn't the end of the story. Because of the first truth, we didn't have to worry about the second truth. But listen to this second truth. There is a God who is coming to deal with sin once and for all. That's what he's saying here. If you don't get in Jesus, if he isn't your refuge, if Jesus isn't your refuge from God and in God, there is no refuge from the wrath of God. You either take refuge in Jesus or you will get wrath because of Jesus. God has said to his son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, I'm just going to go mellow on Father's Day and say, if I shouted at you for an hour, I would just show how urgent this is, but I couldn't get the Holy Spirit. I can't do the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you hear me? Is that a good warning? There's one hope. There's one way. It's offered to you today. And it changes. This is a courage-giving text, isn't it? Because if you believe this is true, and then you're amongst the people who are perishing. Let me read to you. Have any of you read, it was about several months ago, Wang Yi, who is the pastor of the Early Rain Church in China, who's been in prison. His wife was actually just released this week before her trial, so they've been getting it persecuted big time. I don't know how many of you read. If you haven't, you should go online and read his statement of why he would not submit to the government, but must preach the gospel. I'm going to read you a bit of it, but he holds the urgency of souls in his heart. So I could read any section of it, and it's humbling and helpful. He writes, this is part of it, it's not right at the beginning, but he says, as a pastor of a Christian church, I have my own understanding and views based on the Bible about what righteous order and good government is. At the same time, I am filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church by this communist regime. He's there. Is this boldness? He says, at the wickedness of depriving people their freedoms of religion and conscience, but changing social and political institutions is not the mission I've been called to, and it's not the goal for which God has given his people the gospel. For all the hideous realities, unrighteous politics, and arbitrary laws manifest the cross of Jesus. Do you hear that? The only means by which every Chinese person must be saved. This is published, and he's in jail for preaching. They also manifest the fact that true hope and a perfect society will never be found, hear this, never be found in the transformation of any earthly institution or culture, but in our sins being freely forgiven by Christ and in the hope of eternal life. As a pastor, my firm belief in the gospel, my teaching, and my rebuking of all evil proceeds from Christ's command in the gospel and from the unfathomable love of the glorious King. Every man's life is extremely short, and God fervently commands the church to lead and call any man to repentance who is willing to repent. Christ is eager and willing to forgive all who turn from their sins. This is the goal and efforts of the church in China, to testify to the world about Christ, to testify to the middle kingdom about the kingdom of heaven, to testify to earthly momentary lives about heavenly eternal lives. This is the pastoral calling that I receive. I've never had to do that. Isn't that powerful? What is driving this? What's driving it is that bigger than government is God, to whom we will all give an account. And bigger than the wrath of God is the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. And apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, there is no hope. But there is hope in Jesus Christ. Let's go to the next one. We're not only fixing our identity. This is the strong part of the text. We are increasing our culpability. You read through this text, and what he's saying here is, it's one thing not to ever hear the gospel, but if you hear the gospel and turn away from it, you have a stricter account to give. Yeah. Because what you're doing is personally offending the triune God. Got that? That's what he teaches in this text. Our indifference, I'm just going to use the word indifference, not even opposition, our indifference towards Christ and the gospel cannot be met with indifference from the God of the gospel. And you know why? Because Christ is precious to the Father. It's Father's Day. The Son is precious to the Father. And so you go through. So I put here, if you drift away from the gospel of His Son and His sacrifice, you're profoundly offending the members of the Trinity. This text teaches the Trinity all the way through. The Trinity may be complicated to you, but God is a Trinity. He's not a man. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in communion and community for all eternity, and out of which the love that they share for all eternity has both created this world and redeemed this world. That's what's going on. And so here's what he teaches in the text. To the father to turn away is deeply personal because you're treating his son like dirt. Right? Look at the verse that he has here. In fact, and I should point out what he does. He goes back to the Old Testament and he uses a couple of phrases. He says, under the Mosaic law, you were found guilty if you had two or three witnesses that found you guilty of transgressing or opposing the law. The text that that comes from actually is a text where a person is turning away from the old covenant, the covenant of Moses. They're turning away to follow other gods. And if someone comes along and says to you, let's follow other gods, and two or you three witness to that, what happened to that person? They were put to death because of their offense against the covenant. And then he says, without mercy. If you look at that text in the law where the phrase comes up, without mercy, it's exactly the same scenario. If a person comes and leads you in idolatry away from the worship of the true God and out of the covenant, away from the covenant that God has established with you, they are to perish without mercy. That's what he refers to and says, if you think about the culpability under the old covenant for taking people away or turning away from God's covenant, think about the culpability under the new covenant. Because, you know, Jesus taught that text, uses the parable of the landowner who sends in his messengers to get his produce, to get his pay for their renting of the land, and they beat, and then they kill, and then he finally says, I will send what? Who? I'll send my son. And what do they think? They says, we'll kill him, and then the heir will be gone, and it'll all be ours. And Jesus says, and what will the landowner, the father, do with those people? That's what's being said in this text. So we need to understand, you know, that, dads, this happens to you, right? You're talking to your kid and your kid's not listening. Oh, maybe I'm the only one that's ever happened to, but occasionally that can happen, you know? Or not only are you talking to your kid and your kid's not listening, you're talking to your child and your child is ignoring you. How does that feel? How do you do with that? We have ways of making people listen. Right? If your child goes wandering off disrespectfully saying, oh, Dad. I mean, for you, that's a little bit offensive. Okay, for me, that's a little bit offensive. I didn't always handle that in the right way. That's where I would sin because of my pride. I'm talking to you, right? You start to try to get their attention. Well, God has spoken to us. Formerly, Hebrews began, to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. It's deeply personal. You're trampling the Son of God under your feet. You're treating his son as dirt. What did God say? Peter, remember Peter gets up on the Mount of Transfiguration? He's up there. There's Jesus glorified. Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah, and Peter gets one of his brain waves. Let's build three tabernacles, one for each of you. And I'm surprised a hand didn't come out of heaven and cuff him across the face. But a voice comes out of heaven and says, this is my son in whom I delight. Listen to him. This is not Moses. This is not Elijah. This is the Messiah. The language here, it's the Son of God. So that's loaded language. Secondly, to the Son, it's incredibly dishonorable. In this text, it says you are profaning what? Yeah, his sacrifice, the blood. Look down at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. You are profaning the blood of the covenant by which he's been sanctified. The word for profaning there can be, I like the word profaning in the English because we know what profanity is. But what he's actually saying is you're actually treating the blood of Jesus like it's an unqualified sacrifice. It's not worth anything. Like a lamb that was with blemish. But his blood is the blood of the Son of God. And so we treat it profanely. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, you read through Ezekiel chapter 20, God will talk about his people and say, they have profaned my name before the nations. He says it over and over again. What does he mean by that? He means they're my people and they behaved before the nations in such a way that people thought I wasn't a God worthy to be followed, worthy to be revered, worthy to be trusted, worthy to be respected. My name got dragged through the mud because of the nation's Israel's idolatry and behavior. And God said, I will act for the sake of what? My name. Now here, what we're being told is you're profaning the name. I'll have a little side thing, since I'm going all over the place today, a little side thing on profanity. What is profanity? What does it mean to be profane? It is to violate something that's valuable. Profane, profanity is to treat something that's precious as if it's worthless. Right? It's to treat dishonorably something that's worthy of honor. And so, think about profanity. What makes profanity so bad? I'll tell you this. You get upset with your child and you swear at them. In that moment, you are standing in holy ground. Are you ever not standing in holy ground? You're never not standing in holy ground. But by swearing, what are you doing? You're putting graffiti in that place. You're saying to someone who is precious and eternal in the sight of God, you're not valuable. You're saying the role that God has given you, it doesn't matter to you. You're going to contravene it. You're going to say, I don't care that this is God's space because it's now my place and my kingdom. And I, you hear yourself? See, people say profanity isn't a big deal. My dear friends, every time you're using profanity, you are violating the glory and honor and place of God in that. I walked down the street not too long ago, and there's a group of 16, 17-year-old boys sitting at a table on the other side, and flying Fs were going everywhere. I was on the other side of the street. And, you know, I'm an old guy now, so there's part of me that wants to go over and cuff them, grab them by the scruff of the neck, and there's another voice saying, well, they'll kick the daylights out of you. You're an old guy now, so, you know, guys. And you want to yell, and then you think they're not going to listen. You think, you know, stop. But you know what's happening over there? This is a group of kids who are setting up their kingdom. It's all about me. They don't care who's walking down. They don't care if there's a 3-year-old girl walking with her mom on the other side, because we're going to be cool with our friends. I'm sorry, but you're in the presence of a holy God. And just because you don't think you are, you always are. We treat the holy like it's not holy. And so you see what happens when we shrink back from being committed to the gospel because we're afraid of what somebody says. What are we doing? We're profaning the sacrifice. And Peter did that, right? Remember Peter? He was ashamed of Jesus, but he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we ought to live before our Father with reverence, because we have been not bought with perishable things like silver and gold, but we've been bought with what? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh God, help me never to make anybody think that what Jesus did for me is not the most important thing about me. So I just stand here and say to you today, right now, I just say to you here today, the most important thing about me is Jesus died for me. It's the most important thing about me. It's the most amazing thing about me. It's the most perplexing thing about me. The only hope I have in my life is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He bought me with his blood. My cowardice, my compromise, all of it covered by his sin. Oh God, may I live in such a way that that's clear, that I'm not ashamed. I don't, quite frankly, I hope by the grace of God I'm like that Chinese pastor. You can say to me anything, but God forbid I would deny that I belong to Jesus. For your approval, acceptance. Right? Do you have that? Do you long for it? Thirdly, it's the Spirit. Notice the language in this text. He says, by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Do you picture the Holy Spirit as being outraged? Not very often, right? The Spirit of what? Grace. What's the role of the Holy Spirit? Right. He's the comforter. He comes alongside. He comes to apply the benefits of the cross. He comes to tell you that your sins are forgiven, that if you trust God, he gives you assurance. When you don't know how to pray, who prays? The Spirit of God. But there's one thing, the Spirit who has been given so that he might glorify Jesus and tell you how great Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. The one thing the Spirit cannot tolerate is God's professing people saying they're ashamed of Jesus. He has no idea of how anyone would be ashamed of Jesus. Right? So he speaks. The Holy Spirit comes along and he says, you want to tick off the Holy Spirit? You say, you trivialize the cross. You trivialize Jesus. You want him to be outraged, offended. The Holy Spirit has been given to glory. He knows who Jesus is. He knows Jesus. He knows the Son from all eternity. He knows the sacrifice. He knows that moment when Jesus is hanging on the cross and never had experience for all eternity, separation from his Father. And he goes, my God. Why is that for, right? Do you know that moment? He knows that. He knows what he's done for you. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit's got the role to kind of do this text. Who inspired this text? The Spirit of grace. This is grace. This is grace saying, stay true to Christ. Because Jesus will say this. He says it to some of the towns he came from. He said, if Sodom and Gomorrah had met me, they would have repented. It'll be easier on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. You see, you've heard the gospel. You've heard the announcement of grace. You've been told your sins can be forgiven. You've been told all of those things. My dear friends, that doesn't make you less culpable. That makes you more culpable. You've been granted privileges there are millions of people today who have never heard a sermon like this. Never. You have. And that Holy Spirit, if he lives in you, will turn your stomach and twist yourself up inside when you find yourself not being faithful, joyful, loving to Christ. Thank God this text is here. This is grace for the Spirit of telling you that you can make the Spirit of God outraged by your cowardice. I need this text because it's love to me. Is that helpful? Okay, let me go to the last one here. There's a lot in this text. When I first was planning the sermon, I was actually going to go to the end of the chapter. You realize why I stopped. And you probably thought I should have stopped a verse ago, but I'm going to do this last one. 10:31. 30 to 31, basically this, he's saying, if you think by shrinking back that God is not going to somehow deal with the facts as they are, you're forgetting reality. That's what he says to them. He says three things. Vengeance is what? Mine, says the Lord. Vengeance is God's right. God is faithful and just. He's faithful and just to what? Forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and he's faithful and just to punish your sins if you won't turn to Jesus. He's always faithful and just. That's his right. He's a holy God. This is his world. That's his son. He is God. You are not. I don't care what your age is. You're 85 and you've been stubborn all your life. You need to repent today because he is God and he has the right to claim your life. You can be a college student fed up with living at home and going out and being independent. Listen to me, college student. You go out and you live your life. God is God over all the earth. You can leave home, but you can't leave the presence of God. Right? The wandering and the waffling, all this kind of stuff. I'm sorry. Vengeance is right. He's actually quoting from Deuteronomy here. And Moses starts out in, I think it's Deuteronomy 32, he starts out, this is Moses' kind of song before he dies, and he starts by calling God a father who birthed them in the wilderness and provided for them and cared for them. He says, God's your father. And he calls God over and over again, the rock. He was the rock of your life, out of which your life came. He was a rock to you. And as he makes his way through, and what did you do? What did you do? And Moses, right before he says that, he says, you know what? You turned away from God multiple times when I was alive. What are you going to do when I'm dead? And then he comes up with several of these lines. The equity, it says, vengeance is his right, and he will judge his people. Now, in the Psalms, when he uses, this is a quote from the Psalms as well, when he quotes this line, the statement that God will judge his people is good news and bad news. It's bad news. Basically, what it's saying to this is, it doesn't matter if you come from a Christian family. If you turn away from Jesus, you stand before God accountable. Doesn't matter if you're the people of Israel. You turn away in idolatry, you're accountable, right? God is a fair God. He deals with things fairly and justly. So those are the facts. But it also says he will judge his people as a promise that there's a day coming when he will remove all sin and he will rule and righteousness will reign. It's also a promise. Are you not looking forward to the day when all your sin is gone? When all the leftover garbage in your heart is gone? When all the garbage of the world is gone? When I really am looking forward to the day when there is no more election campaigns. Right? There will not be any elections in heaven because he is the benevolent ruler for all time. One king, Lord of lords, his name is Jesus. And finally, at the end of this, here's the thing. You can fall under the grace of God or you can fall under the justice of God, but it is a, what, fearful thing to fall into the hands of the what? It's not a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an idol, because it's wood, it's rock, it's an Eastern philosophy. But the God who created the world, the God who sustains the world, the God who raises the dead, the God who's coming again and reigning and will make all things new, that God lives. And that God is real. And you are going to account to him for better or for worse. Is that true? Is this helpful? See, warnings are good and kind and loving for this singular reason. That if you can keep this clear by the grace of God in your mind, it makes you bold when you go out. Not because you think God isn't for you. He is for you. But you realize that what is at stake is not, this is, we are not, God is not toying with us. So it's helpful. It's helpful to me when I have, I got a text as I'm, you know, I get here and I pull in the park lot, I pull up my phone, and there's a text from Lauren. You know, she's 28 weeks pregnant. They're coming here next week. And she says, Dad, I've got some weird fluid thing going on. We're going to the doctor. So that's normal life, right? We all live a normal life. But here's the thing about normal life. I know in Jesus, he is absolutely for me, and there is no curse. He will carry me in life and in death. We go our different ways. You know, our kids live all over the place. We travel in different directions. My wife's in Southern California right now, working on her PhD. We're doing all this kind of stuff. And my parents, you know, it's Father's Day. Diego's dad died a few weeks ago, you know. All these real life things that are going on right now, simultaneously. This is the thing. He's for me. He's for me. He gave his son for me. He gave his son for my kids. I can't keep them. I can't protect them. I can't be super. There's no super dad. There's one super dad. Why would I turn from him? Why would I trust in any God that's not a God? Why would I worry about what's in my pension fund? The birds aren't worrying. The peonies, they didn't look stressed out at all. Every day I came in, those peonies over there, they're just hippies in the sun, flower children. These lilies down here, these purple ones, see them before they're, I don't even know if they're there this morning, I didn't look. If you missed them, you lost. You just go in there, they're soaking in the sun. Why? Because they know their life is in his hands and he does all things well. Don't turn from that God. Don't trust in any other God. Don't offend that God by treating his son like rubbish. Paul says, I consider all things rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Is that true for you? If you came today and Christ hasn't been your treasure, he hasn't been your trust, and you hear this warning, run to Jesus. This is not all he is. He loves all who trust in him. You run to him, and it will be grace upon grace upon grace. Run to him today. Tell him, I'm a mess. Tell him I'm a sinner. He'll receive you. But don't turn away after all he's done for you, because he sees that too. So today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but call, trust, and seek him. Okay? Let's pray together. So, Father, on Father's Day, we love you. Oh, thank you, dear God, that you use texts like this, because we would wander. We do wander. We do wander. So thank you, dear God, that you call with an efficacious call. You give eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe, and that our eyes are fixed not on ourselves but on the finished work of Jesus, who died in our place for our sins. Thank you, forgive us. Help us to love Jesus. Help us to follow him. Help us to turn everything aside and simply trust in him. I pray, dear God, that you would birth Christians today. I pray, dear God, that you would give life today. I pray that you would call wandering sheep home today. I pray, dear God, that you would take away fear and give courage. Thank you, dear God, that you are the living God and you love your children because of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Stand and let me pray a blessing over you as you head out. And I trust you'll have a good day today in his grace. Let me pray for you before you go. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit of grace, that you would give grace now to each person that came today. Fill them with love to overflowing. Fill them with joy in your faithfulness and your promises. Fill each of us with an unshakable certainty that this God will never let us go. And help it to overflow in conversations, in friendships, in families, in hard places. Help it to overflow, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day today in his grace. Have a good day today. Hey, brother, how are you?